Maybe at one time or another you felt that God was asking you to do something and you didn't want to, or to stop doing something and you wanted to keep doing it. If that's ever happened to you, you're in good company. Because so often with the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs, we find God putting his hand on them and choosing them to do his work and his will, and yet somewhere between unworthiness and unwillingness, most of them said no. We can think of Moses at the burning bush when he heard the voice of God telling him to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Moses knew that Pharaoh wanted to kill him, and so he was not willing to risk his life to save God's people. Centuries later, when God chose Isaiah to preach to the people before the exile to Assyria, his response was, "I am doomed." When Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh to save them from destruction, Jonah didn't want to go because he wanted Nineveh and all of its people to be destroyed, and so he'd rather jump in the sea and try to kill himself than have to do the will of God. And if we heard the first three verses that begin the book of Jeremiah before we pick it up in verse 4 here today, we would find Jeremiah's response almost 600 years before the coming of the Christ, when the Lord wanted him to preach to Israel. He said, "I speak like a child, no one is going to listen to me." And we pick it up here with God's response. Beautiful words. "Before I put you in your mother's womb, I knew you." That's especially timely reflection for us this week as we're hearing more and more bizarre and even horrific abortion laws being suggested in places like New York and Virginia to remind ourselves who creates life, when does life begin, and who should be making the decisions about life and death, the Creator, not the creatures, because it all comes from him. It all belongs to him. It should all be used to give him glory, honor, and praise. "Before I put you in your mother's womb, I knew you and I dedicated you." It's a reminder to Jeremiah and to us that before we existed, God already had a plan for us, and he still does. But it's not always going to be an easy one. And that is why he tells Jeremiah at the same time that he's making him a prophet to the nations, that he's going to make him a fortified city, a pillar of iron, and a wall of brass. That sounds pretty strong and pretty good, but why does he need such strength, and against what? He said against Judah's kings and princes, against Judah's priests and people. This means that Jeremiah is being sent to Israel and Judah as a prophet, but the king, the priests, the people, none of them are going to listen to him. Five times throughout the book of Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah what to say and tells him at the same breath, "The people will not listen to you when you speak. They're not going to hear and heed your message, but you'll preach anyway, so they will know that there was a prophet in Israel." God's truth, however unpopular, will always be preached. This is why Jeremiah needs to be a fortified city, a pillar of iron, and a wall of brass, because the people, when they hate the message, are going to shoot the messenger. The armies are marching from the east, from Babylon. Today we call it Iraq. King Nebuchadnezzar is about to make mincemeat of the armies of Israel and Judah. He's going to spoil their temple. He's going to take the men back to Babylon for 70 years to be slaves in exile. Jeremiah is warning the people that this is going to happen and why it's going to happen. Because they continued pagan idolatry, worshiping false and empty gods. And so they still expected the God of Israel to win their battles and fight their wars, but they didn't believe that they owed him anything in return. And now God's going to show them exactly what happens when they do not stand with him and they do not honor him. Then he's just going to let the chips fall where they may, and Israel is about to be ransacked. Nebuchadnezzar isn't just going to invade once. He's going to come back. He'll invade four times. But Jeremiah, he's going to suffer right along with everybody else, and he suffers more than most of the prophets of the Old Testament. We can read where he's going to be beaten and left for dead, thrown in a well, thrown in a jail. But God's promise that he'd be a fortified city, a pillar of iron and a wall of brass, came true because he said, "They will not prevail against you." He won't be successful, but it's not going to kill him. And Jeremiah, he's going to have to go into exile and be a slave right along with the rest of them. So Jeremiah knew his mission would not be successful, but he was still called upon by God to be faithful. And that's the same for all of us. Our mission in life is not guaranteed success here on earth, but our faithfulness to that mission guarantees success for us in the hereafter. And that ought to be, in and of itself, good enough to overcome our unwillingness and unworthiness and convince us to do God's will rather than our own. But Jeremiah, fitting into this larger context of the rejection of Israel, of the patriarchs and prophets, they rejected the message and the messenger. But those prophets weren't only preparing people for destruction in the present, they were preparing them for the salvation in the future, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And just as they rejected the prophets, it was pretty well known that when the Messiah came, he would be rejected as well. And we see the tides turn and the rejection begin here in the middle of the fourth chapter of Luke. Last week, we heard from the beginning of this chapter, and it was a great celebration. After Jesus' baptism at the age of 30 and the beginning of his public ministry, news of his mighty deeds had reached the town of Nazareth where he had grown up. And he's come back there for the first time. Local boy makes good, the headline would have read. There's a homecoming parade. The people are so happy to have a famous man that came from their own town. Jesus got up in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring liberty to captives, to let the oppressed go free, to give sight to the blind, and to proclaim a year of favor from the Lord." And then he said, as he rolled up the scroll, "This scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus letting the townsfolk of Nazareth that he is who Isaiah was talking about almost 800 years prior to Jesus being born. He is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the one they've been waiting for. And if we just read last Sunday's gospel, we think how great. There was awe and wonder and astonishment. The people were so amazed. But then when he starts talking about Elijah and Elisha, Luke tells us how quickly it changes. They are all filled with fury. They drag him out of that pulpit, throw him out of their synagogue, and they even want to throw him off a cliff and kill him. This is where we see the rejection has begun to take shape in the life of the Christ. But why? What's so controversial? Jesus makes it very clear that the two great prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, did not work their greatest miracles for the benefit of the Jewish people. They did it for the benefit of Gentiles, for pagans. With Elijah, it was the case of the widow of Zarephath and her son, where he promised them, "Make me something to eat, and you will have enough flour and oil to eat for a year," during the midst of a great famine. With Elisha, it was the fact that of all the lepers at that time, only Naaman, the commander of the armies of Israel's enemy Assyria, was the one who was cleansed by washing seven times in the river. Well, this is Jesus letting people know, not only that he's God, not only that he's a savior, but who has he come to save? And it's not just the Jewish people, it's not just Israel or Judah, it's everyone from everywhere and every time in human history. Now for Jesus, it's just a matter of fact that he's fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy, where we heard he'll be a prophet to the nations, plural, not just one nation. But the people of Nazareth were like so many other Jewish people of the time that believed that if God chose them and only them for his covenant, then God was going to save them and only them, and he would vanquish everybody else, all of their enemies, all the people who walked through their country and took them off to live as slaves, all the wars, all the bloodshed, all the exile and slavery. It was payback time. They thought God would start with the Assyrians and move on to the Babylonians, and then he would take out the Macedonians, the Greeks, the Romans, all of Israel's enemies. But in talking about Elijah and Elisha, Jesus said, "No, I love them too. I've come to save them also. I've come to forgive all people, every sin of every sinner throughout time." And that is why they are filled with their fury. That is why they tried to kill him. And unlike Jeremiah, there was no promise that Jesus' life would be spared. In fact, the promise was Jesus' life would be taken so our lives may be spared. And in doing so, Jesus fulfilled the great definition of love that Paul provides for us in this famous reading that we hear so often at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13, where we hear about a love that is selfless, a love that is sacrificial, a love that is giving and forgiving and life-giving, a love that never fails. That's the love that God has for us in Christ, and that's the love that God calls us to have for one another. And so, as we're sent forth to be disciples and sent forth to make disciples, we're going to encounter the same resistance, rejection, persecution, and ridicule that was subject to Jeremiah and to Jesus and so many others in between and since. But as Mother Teresa once said, we're called upon not to be successful, just be faithful.